you guys. That's awesome. Man, it is a treat to be here with you. Good morning, Evangel. I'm always excited when I get the opportunity to share from the Word of God together. So if you're new here, man, we're so glad that you're joining us today. My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're continuing on. I think this is marking like the end of the third, beginning of the fourth month that we're in this sermon series, walking through the book of 1 Peter together. And winter storm warning is what we've titled it. Today, at least the sun's out. It looks like spring is at least a glimmer of hope here. But last week, Pastor John walked us through some of the survival necessary in life when we face these winter storm warnings like Peter's walking us through. And he talked about sometimes we're going to experience suffering, and sometimes that suffering is even just for doing good. But we can rest assured that in the end, God is the one that's going to judge. And we don't have to carry that burden of judgment ourselves, because God's going to continue to protect us and take care of those things in the end. So today we're going to keep rolling on here in chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 7 through 11. And Peter's really starting to dig deep here in things of the believer's life and how we're supposed to live in light of what's to come, in light of that judgment. And really, what's going to happen at the end when we come face to face with God Almighty. But before we jump into the passage this morning, would you guys bow your heads and we'll just open in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity to open your word together as a body of believers, as a family, as a church, Lord. And we just pray that as we do so, God, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to really find this place of unity in you and through you. God, we thank you that you sent your son. We thank you that he brings us together. He's what our faith is all about. And we thank you that he has the victory, that in the end he wins, Lord. And as we saw this morning with Remedy Drive and their anti-trafficking movement, God, we know that in the end you have victory and final judgment over things. So we just commit those things to you and we lift them up to you today. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty and awesome name. Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And we're just going to start right off, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And that says, "The end of all things is near." That's a happy thought to start the morning, isn't it? But if we back up and think a little bit about what Peter is at, where he's at, and what's going on in his day and in his time, he's not that far off. You know, he's original audience, the letter that he's written to these people, they're all gone already. They're dead. So for them, the end is definitely near. But for Peter, he's had this existence. He's had this life where he's seen God's promises come true. He's seen God's faithfulness. He's seen Jesus in the flesh. He's walked with him physically and in his own life. And then he's seen Jesus betrayed and killed. And so now he's waiting for the return of Christ. So the end for him seems a lot nearer. So Peter's not wrong in saying that. And as John talked about last week, the next thing chronologically for this story and this narrative to happen is that Jesus is going to come back and there's the final judgment that's going to take place. So this isn't so much a doom and gloom and that kind of a statement. It's just part of this winter storm warning. It's like the part when you get the advisory and it says, "Hey, the storm's coming. Be prepared. You better have some extra water and blankets and some of those necessities in your car and be ready." But it's really more of this rallying cry from Peter. That's the way I'm reading it. It's like he's a coach and he's got his players together and he's pumping them up in the final timeout with just seconds left on the clock, seconds left in the game, and he's about to drop the final play. I don't know if anybody else is a big basketball fan like I am, but the NCAA tournament just finished up last week, and I love watching the NCAA tournament. Even though my team's not in it, the games are still exciting. I like following along, and one thing that my family and I do each year is we'll print off brackets, and each one of us gets to do one, you know, predict the winners all the way through, and then there's a point scoring for each round. And so my kids get into it, and kind of to sweeten the pot a little bit, whoever wins that gets to either have some kind of special treat or we'll go someplace fancy for us for dinner. So, you know, like Domino's or something like that. But it adds to the fun and excitement for the kids. They get to choose something, and usually because they don't know basketball that well, they do way better than I do. But one of the things that I love most about March Madness is the close games. I like those nail biters where it's just back and forth, and it gets exciting when the final seconds are ticking off the clock and somebody's got to heave up that final shot. And what I really love is when the camera goes into that final timeout and you get to see and hear the coach around his players. He's trying to settle them down, get them focused in, and get that final plan in play, that final movement towards where they can get off the final shot in hopes that they can win the game. And I really view like that's what Peter's doing here. Coach Peter's got the team set around him. That's what he's doing in this winter storm warning with this letter to the followers there. So it's like he called the timeout. He's huddled us up there and he's like, all right, guys, the pressure's on. We got to get this right. The shot clock's off. The end of the game is at hand. And he's like, so let's do this. Let's do this now. We got to go. The time is now. So he lays out this plan on how to execute it as we continue on in this passage. So picking back up in verse 7, it says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Just like any great coach does in those last second timeouts, Peter's instilling this sense of urgency here when he calls out really four main exhortations in these verses. And we're going to kind of walk through those one by one here. So the first one is in verse 7b, and that's just to pray. He says, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. And prayer, I think, is oftentimes something that we can get hung up on. You know, just thinking back in my lifetime, like, I've had this idea that it's got to be something elaborate or something that's super structured. And yeah, there are times where that type of prayer is necessary and times where it's super valuable. But I think the thing for us to remember is that prayer is just simply, it's a word for a conversation. And it's a conversation between you and God. It's just simply talking with him. It's not something that has to be super meditative or contemplative reflections or things like that. It can be like that at times, but it's just you and God and your chats with him. Just like a little kid talking to their daddy. And so Peter, he tells us to be alert and of sober mind so that we can pray. Being alert, I think, is easy for us. We're aware, we're cognizant of what's going around. Our ears and our eyes are open. It's kind of this idea of being vigilant with things. But it's also being aware of potential dangers or harm that could be present. And being of sober mind, right away, that one makes us think about intoxication, doesn't it? And sure, your mind cannot think straight if you're intoxicated on stuff like booze or drugs, and the scriptures are pretty clear on that side of things. But I think there's a little bit more to it that Peter's alluding to in that. Being sober-minded also means that our minds are free to focus on what's going on at hand, free from other things that influence and capture our attention. I don't think we have to look too far around us to find other things that are intoxicating about life around us in this world. Fame and fortune come to mind. I think of things like sports, hobbies, friends, our careers, our finances. All those things are not bad things in and of themselves. In fact, most of those things, if we just look at them individually, they're really good things when they're appropriately positioned in our lives. But when good things become ultimate things, that's when confusion can start to seep in. That's when things can get disrupted about our relationship with the living God. And those are things that really can start to intoxicate our minds and keep them from being sober. So imagine with me for a moment, I'm gonna rag on golf, so if you're a golfer here, I apologize, but you could fill in the blank with anything else, quilting, crafting, rock picking, whatever it is that you like to do, but imagine that you just love golf, and so from the second that you wake up, you're grabbing your phone, you're trying to see, all right, who won the matches last night, where are the good deals on clubs, where can I go to this course, and you're just focused on that from the second that you wake up. You get to work, and every free moment that you have, you're daydreaming about planning a trip to somewhere like Pebble Beach, someplace that would be awesome. And then after work, you might dip out a little bit early so that you can get to the league. And then you've got to do a little practicing beforehand to get the swing just right and make sure that your technique is improving. And you get home, and you're just in the door, solely focused on like, hey, you're telling your wife, like, I found this deal on these clubs, and I can get them custom fitted, and I can do this whole thing. And you're so focused on talking about golf that you miss that her eyes are red and a little bit swollen and she had a really hard day. And you're just so focused on this golf stuff that the conversation just goes like that. And you're telling your kids about, hey, we should get you into golf lessons and all that stuff. And you miss out on what's going on around you. You don't even see that your wife, part of the pain in there is that she's struggling because she feels like the marriage is slipping. The relationship is struggling because you've been so intoxicated with golf and it's damaging that relationship. I think this is kind of what Peter is getting at about this intoxication. If we don't pray, if our minds are intoxicated with things that are other than our focus on relationship with God, it's going to damage that relationship too. At the very least, it's going to be hindered. And it's not all that God intended for it to be. So he warns us to be alert, to be aware of those things that could be in our heads, could be pulling for our attention and our energy for too long. You stay there and it starts to steer you away from that connection with God. And so like any relationship, if we neglect the deeper heart level of connection, divide starts to creep in. And the relationship starts to drift and become more distant. So we need to focus on that communication piece of a relationship with God just like you do any relationship for it to be good. And especially with God to keep mentally and spiritually alert. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul urges the church to pray without ceasing. And for a while when I was a young kid, I was like, man, that's hard to do. How can I just keep going and going? And I realized it's just a conversation with God throughout your day. It can be verbalized, out loud conversation. It can be an in-your-head conversation. It can be an in-your-heart conversation. But it's just a continued dialogue with God throughout the day. And so in that connection, I think we're better able, equipped to see things that are coming at us, things that might harm us spiritually, areas that maybe we need to practice some wisdom in or some decisions and situations that we need to have some real discernment in. And that gets strengthened because of our connection to the Lord through prayer. And so the next exhortation that Peter shares is in verse 8, and he talks about love. He says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. And the type of love here that Peter's talking about isn't a romantic kind of love. This is really that gritty effort kind of love, a love that actually takes some work. It's not based on feelings and emotions. It's a love out of choice. It's making a decision. It's a commitment. It's a love out of sacrifice. And we hear that kind of love, and that kind of makes you think about the love that Christ has for us, doesn't it? Today is Palm Sunday, and if you don't know what that means, that's a day that marks Jesus riding into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration on the back of a donkey. And so Passover was a huge thing for the Jewish people back then. The city is just overflowing with people there to celebrate. And so as Jesus rides into town, the crowds are there to kind of greet him and usher him in. And they're laying their coats on the ground. They're waving palm branches before him. And they're shouting, Hosanna, which literally means save us. And they're proclaiming, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 42, it talks about as Jesus approached the city and he could see the city, he began to weep over it. In verse 42, it says, this is Jesus talking, if you, even you had known that on this day, what would bring you peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes. See, the crowd's understanding is that Jesus is coming to be the actual king, to overthrow the government, and he's going to be their new leader. But I think Jesus here starts to have glimpses of what his kingdom actually is. We know God's plan as we look towards Easter. It's not a plan for power and overthrowing the government. God's plan for Jesus is that he's going to be the ultimate sacrificial lamb. We know what lies ahead in that plan for him. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be crucified on a cross like they did for the vilest of criminals. I mean, he was the Son of God. All power and authority was his. He could have changed the story if he wanted to. He could have called down a legion of angels to take that from him. But instead, in a few days, he's going to be betrayed by his friends. He's going to have one of them, the closest dude to him, deny that he even knows him. And he's going to be killed. He's going to be murdered. What compelled him to march to his own death? It was love. That's what it was. It was his amazing love that he had for us that held him on the cross. His love for us is why he endured beatings and torture and ultimately death, so that he could sacrificially cover the cost and pay the price for our sins with his own blood. And it's his blood that covers over a multitude of sins. Everyone's offered the free gift of salvation through his finished work on the cross, and to receive it, All we have to do is believe that he is the Son of God, that he died for our sins to save us from those sins and to give our life to him. And when believers live out that kind of love with one another, the faith of the church is strengthened. But just like the work that it took for Jesus, it takes work for us as well. It takes effort. And this, I think, can be especially hard for us when we have times of maybe stress in our lives or we're facing difficulties or challenges of our own. Sometimes it's even with just challenges of our own preferences and likes. I'm sure we've all heard stories about church splits and people walking away from the church over silly and petty things like the color of the carpet or the color of the walls or the type of music that's there. And I've been part of a church like that, and it's heartbreaking. And when those things happen, it breaks God's heart too. Because we're called to be unified in Christ. And what type of picture does that paint to the outside world when people who profess the faith and the love of Christ and profess to stand and live in the love of Jesus can't even get along? It doesn't paint a very captivating picture, does it? In the book of Proverbs, it also talks about that love covers over a multitude of sins, but also says, or offenses. And the truth is, love covers those things because it just does. We see that pictured through Christ. If you love sacrificially, you're putting the needs of others at first, above your own. And it starts to look easier when we put the needs of others to overlook some of those petty things, some of those small things and those offenses. And when that type of love is present within a community, forgiveness happens a whole lot easier, a whole lot more rapidly, especially when minor issues take place. When I was a kid, I had a friend who I'd go over and hang out at his house. And I don't know if you guys have had friends like this, but his family, they were yellers. That was how they communicated. It didn't matter what it was, if they were happy, sad, angry, mad, it was just yelling. And so there was no real peace in the house when you went over there. And after a couple times, I decided, you know what, if I'm going to hang out with this friend, I don't want to be over there anymore. I want to hang out somewhere else because it was just too much. And so if the church is a place of squabbles and arguments and pettiness, how attractive is that going to be for people who really need Jesus? It's not. But if it's a place that's filled with love and gentleness and kindness and mercy, man, that's a place where I want to be. Isn't that a place where you want to be as well? It's a place of refuge that's drastically different from what it looks like in the outside world. It's a place that's attractive to people no matter who you are or where you're at. And I think if we keep that in mind, if we keep that idea that the end of all things is near, that should give us some sense of urgency. That should compel us to really want to put forth that servant heart necessary to love like Jesus did, especially within the walls that we call our community of evangel here, because we're called to be a united family in Christ. So the church is just a body of believers, but how beautiful and appealing and inviting is that community when sacrificial love out of a servant's heart is present? I think it's amazing. And so with the end near, Peter's saying we're on a mission. He's saying we've got to stay alert to think clearly about what's going on. We've got to stay connected in a relationship with the Father, and we can do that through prayer, and we're to put in the work of loving each other. Now, the next thing Coach Peter tells us in verse 9, he tells us to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And that one kind of makes me laugh a little bit because of the grumbling part. We all have this basic understanding of what hospitality is, right? It's even a huge industry within the United States. I mean, there are services within the hospitality industry that make up, you know, food, travel, tourism, events, those kinds of things. And people will go to these places and they'll pay sometimes a lot of money to have a place to sleep, to be able to attend an event or an attraction and to have meals and stuff. And so what is this idea, though, of biblical hospitality? You look at some of the definitions of that, and it's a quality or disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, and generous way. And the Greek word that is used here for hospitality, it just means love of strangers. And so hospitality is a virtue that's both commanded and commended throughout the scriptures. We see it in the Old Testament as God commands the Israelites not to mistreat the foreigners amongst them. They're supposed to love them as they do themselves. Jesus and his disciples relied on hospitality of others as they traveled around ministering from town to town. The early church depended on hospitality as they looked out for one another's needs by selling their possessions and things like that, both physically and spiritually. And Jesus actually teaches about hospitality in Matthew on the Mount of Olives when he gives a sermon there. And that's just before the plot for his arrest and eventually kill him is kind of planned out. And so he says that doing this, practicing hospitality, is something that those that will inherit the kingdom of God ought to put into play in their lives. And we'll pick this up in Matthew 25, verse 34. And that says, "For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Now, this idea of entertaining strangers isn't something that really resonates a whole lot to us nowadays like it did back then, but I think hospitality is still an important part of Christianity or the life of a Christian in our ministry, especially to those in the church. Romans 12:13 affirms that, and it talks about serving others as we serve Christ. And so later on in this passage in Matthew, verse 40, Jesus says, "The king will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me.'" And that kind of changes our perspective of why we're doing it and who we're doing it for. You know, you look at the dictionary definition of the hospitality industry, and I found this interesting because it says that it's really a broad category of fields within the service industry. And so if you think of hospitality as an industry, it's umbrellaed underneath the service industry. And that really hits home for folks in the church because it's out of a servant's heart that we're supposed to practice hospitality. It's something that we should be compelled towards, not because we're supposed to do something, but because we should be compelled because of the love and the grace that God has given us, the servant heart that he's had for us. Most of the biblical teaching that you will find is on hospitality towards believers within the church for fellow and brothers and sisters. And so there's something beautiful that happens when we serve and love one another in that way. And when we practice hospitality, in 3 John it says that we promote the spread of God's truth because we're working together for the truth. And so one of the ministries that we have here at Evangel, and it's not one that's really showcased or spotlighted a whole lot, but it's our benevolence ministry. And as a church, we use our responsibility. We are responsible with the gifts and the things that we receive through your offerings and tithes. And part of that stuff, we have resources then to bless others. And we get people that may not be connected to Evangel here, but they come in. They're folks with the community that just have needs. And so oftentimes when folks have needs, they'll come to the church. And they may be physical needs, but they're often spiritual needs too. So we have, other than monetary help and things like that, we offer services such as pastoral counseling. And we'll walk through some hard things with people that are going through a difficult time. Or we'll offer financial coaching for folks to help them get a budget. Or maybe they need help putting together a resume or even just help finding work. And we'll work with them on that. Or even just finding housing. Sometimes people just need a hand. And if things are really big in their lives, we have other options where we can refer them to different things for counseling services or maybe addiction treatment and things like that. But why do we do those things? Because it's a spiritual practice of hospitality. It's something we want to do to love and bless the neighbors that we have in this community. It's shining the light and the love of Christ and sharing the good news with the community that God has placed us in. And that's our aim as a church. We want to share the good news. We want to live the good news. And that good news is about sharing that love with our neighbors. We recognize the world is a messy place. Life is messy. Relationships are messy. The dreams and the hopes that we have can shatter and fade. And we're broken. But it's God that makes meaning out of our mess. And so the good news of Jesus, that's what repairs the brokenness. That's what fills in the potholes that we have in our relationships. Because with God, we have faith and hope and love, and a love that's so powerful that it even conquers death. And that's our motivation. We want to help each other follow Jesus in every part of our lives. We want to be a place where our friends and our neighbors can come to meet, know, and follow Jesus. And so practicing hospitality with a servant's heart, that's just a way that we can shine the love of Christ to others. In what's considered to be one of Jesus' most famous teachings, his Sermon on the Mount, he says that you are a light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. When we lovingly practice hospitality with one another and with those in our sphere of relational influence that we have, the light and love of Jesus can't be hidden either. People see it. People are drawn to it. They're compelled by it. And it's this supernatural Holy Spirit thing that just can't be overlooked. And just like the exhortation of love, this one takes some effort too. It's work sometimes, but it's spiritual work with eternal ramifications. Sometimes work can cause us to grumble a little bit, can it? Maybe we don't always want to do the task at hand, or it sounds, maybe it's too hard, or you're just like, man, why me? I just don't really want to do it. And I think that's why Peter throws in that without grumbling thing at the end. And I think the best way to cultivate a heart of biblical hospitality, sometimes you just have to lay your past aside. You have to lay the rejections maybe that you've had, or grudges that you hold, or discontentments that we have. And instead, we need to embrace the challenge and know that this is something that's from God. And ultimately, it's good for us, and it's good for those that we're serving. And I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. It's still going to be work. It can still be hard. It's not going to always be easy, but it is always going to be worth it. We might not see that value and that worth here and now, but one day we will. But the key to remember is that in doing that, it's not about us. It's about Christ being on display to those that we serve in this way. And I know the thought of this practice can bring up sometimes feelings of anxiety, maybe even guilt. You know, your house might be too messy and I'm not going to invite that new family over. Or, you know, the meal that we have planned is just, it's just hot dogs and mac and cheese. And like, that's not anything that anybody wants to come and eat. But biblical hospitality isn't about a super cleaned up fancy home. It's not about having everything buttoned up and ready to go. It can be grabbing coffee together. It can be going out for pizza after church or something like that. It can just be helping out an elderly neighbor in your neighborhood, shovel the driveway. Hopefully we don't have to do that much anymore. Or bringing somebody a meal when they've just had a baby. It's about making Christ the center and allowing Christ to overflow through whatever action it is. And sometimes you just need a strategy in place. And I was digging into this a little bit, and I always need a strategy. So some simple ideas on how to be ready to be hospitable. Have just a go-to recipe. Maybe Taco Tuesday is awesome at your house, so that's going to be your go-to if you invite some people over. Maybe just making a list of people that you could invite over and making a plan to invite them over soon. It just starts simple. You could just even ask somebody to hang out after church, go to lunch together. Pray about it. Ask that God would put people on your heart, that he would give you a heart filled with joy about serving others in this way. But I think one of the things to remember too is that relationships take time. They take time to develop, but during that development process, memories are formed, bonds are created. So, and I think this tended to happen a little bit more naturally in the past. Back in the old days, people used to do life side by side a whole lot more. Whether you were working on the farm and, you know, your neighbors came over to help you in the field or build a barn or whatever, they had this life lived out in hospitality kind of mindset. And today we're much more independent and less reliant on our neighbors. And we like to tend to stick to ourselves and do our own thing. But as I was kind of looking back on life, I don't know if anybody's a Beverly Hillbillies fan. I learned something from them as I was studying this week from that old show from the 60s, I believe it was. But hospitality is a training for our heart, especially without grumbling piece. That means that we're training our hearts to actively love each other, even when we might not be feeling it. And I think that the purpose of training our hearts for biblical hospitality, it seriously communicates what the Beverly Hillbillies like to talk about at the end of their show. Y'all come back now, you hear? It was this mentality that they had. They truly meant it. They wanted to hang out. They wanted to get to know you. And grandma was going to cook up some wild squirrel and stew, and you're going to love it. But that was their practice of hospitality. So hospitality is actually a spiritual gift, but that doesn't mean that if it's not your primary spiritual gift that you're off the hook. We're all called to do that. So as we continue on here in verse 10, it says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so with one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides. This is Peter's final exhortation here. And he's saying that we're to use the gifts that we have received to serve others. And these things all keep kind of tying together, don't they? So there's some qualifying reasons why we're supposed to do so. It started with love. We're building off of that one, and we see why. And he's progressed through the passage here. And love put into practice with one another enables us to more easily and be better equipped to put up with each other. You know, life gets messy, especially when other people are involved. And love helps fill in those potholes in our relationships. Love instigates hospitality, and it's a motivating factor for us to do some work and train our hearts. And so the active work of love also means using your gifts to help and serve other people. And these gifts are spiritual gifts given to us by the grace of God. We're called to be faithful stewards of them, to use them to serve others. And that can seem like a very tall order, especially when our lives are so busy. We've got so much jam-packed in there, so many places to go and stuff to do that we get tired and we get worn out. But he's not saying this to make the burden of life seem heavier. He's saying that to do this faithfully, we're called to it because of God's grace, that he's given us these gifts to love and to serve, and that we're going to do those things, not through our own power, but through the power that God's providing. So how many times maybe you've had a serving opportunity or you've made a commitment to serve somebody in some way, and the obligation arrives, and you just feel like, man, I'm beat. I'm whooped. I don't want to do this. If I could find a way out right now at the last minute, I'd totally do it. It's okay. You don't have to raise your hand. I've been there and I get it. And you still go. And yet when you're there, it's like the presence of God is there with you. And you're motivated. You have energy. It's exciting. And you leave from that experience blessed because you served and you loved people with the love of Christ. And it's something that the Holy Spirit does in us. He gives us that strength, and it's fulfilling, and it's rewarding, and it's also reflecting the divine origin in which it came from. And Paul fleshes this out in a lot more detail than Peter does in the book of Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about the diversity of the body of believers, but yet we're still called together in unity of Christ to function as one body. And so he relates it to the human body, where there's many parts, but one body that still functions together. And basically, I'm going to paraphrase, he just says, each person has gifts or gifts. They're given to us by God. Using them is part of us submitting in obedience to God's will, and the purpose is to serve others. They're not for us. And so in using them, we spread God's grace, and we're to use our gifts, and when we do so, it's actually God present in those times that we are using the gifts that we're given, and it's God's strength that carries us through. So things go best for the whole body when every part is doing what it was designed for, and the same goes for the church. The church thrives most when the individual members are loving and serving and sharing our unique gifts together in the unity and the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And so this is an area of alertness that I think really prayer can help in. And this is one of the things that my wife and I try to do with our kids, is to make them aware of what's going on around them, with people around them, areas that they can see where a need might arise. It could be something as simple as, like, you know, somebody needs help carrying groceries from the door to the car or vice versa, or shoveling somebody's walk or doing whatever it is, just seeing a need before them. And so we pray that our kids would see that. We try to teach our kids that they would see that, but we also pray for God to give them opportunities to serve, that God would keep them alert and that they would develop an awareness for the needs that are going on around them. And I'm not sharing this because I'm saying, man, we're great parents and my kids are perfect, because we're not and they're not either. But sometimes we just need to ask God to give us opportunities to serve and to use our gifts, or even just to help us determine and figure out what our gifts are. You know, if our gifts are given by God's grace and he wants us to use them, he's going to help us figure out ways to identify them and ways to use them. And I think one of the ways that I have seen this play out is when God puts a burden on somebody's heart. You might not know what your gift is, but you might have a passion or compassion like these guys do for helping out children victims of trafficking. God might put on your heart a need for helping kids that are orphans, or whatever it might look like. That might be your spiritual gift coming to the surface. And that's a starting point for you to ask God to start to refine that in you, to help that shine kind of to the surface of, where are you called towards? What do you have a heart for? God pokes our hearts for a reason. And oftentimes we see things like that develop into a ministry here. If you have a passion and you can find somebody else that has that same passion, we want to help make that ministry a reality because we think and feel that that is an area that you're probably gifted in. Another way that we kind of help identify spiritual gifts here is if you take our evangel class, we'll get you connected with a spiritual gift assessment. And it sounds like a fancy thing. It's just a questionnaire. It goes through some things. It'll help you figure out areas where you have interest in maybe or that you have some talents in. And you can find those all over online. Most of them are free. But it's just another tool that'll diagnose some things and help you figure out kind of where you're gifted at and where you might be drawn towards. But here's the most important thing about all of this stuff to remember. It's not about you. It's not about you. Phil Vischer, our VeggieTales guy, said that our gifts are used to help others to make the body of Christ, the church, stronger. And that's one part of it. As Peter continues on in verse 11, he says that so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Ultimately, it's all about God. As I was thinking about this, one of the things that came to my mind is the moon. If you think about the moon for a minute with me, what does the moon actually do? I mean, it's got a purpose, but it doesn't provide heat. It doesn't provide daylight like the sun does. It's a lesser thing than the sun, but that doesn't mean that it still doesn't serve a purpose. It does. The moon is the brightest object that we have in our night sky. You know, on a nice snowy winter night in January, if the sky is clear and it's a full moon, you don't need a headlamp or anything. You can go out snowshoeing all night long and see where you're going. The moon helps make the earth a more livable place because it kind of helps keep us from wobbling when we're spinning around on our axis. It helps stabilize our climate. It causes tides. It's something that people have used for many years to help figure out calendar of days and months and years. But the moon's purpose, if you think about it, is to reflect the sun. And apart from the sun, the moon is just going to be this big, dark, crater-filled rock in the sky. But as God's got it properly positioned, the moon shines at night. It shines into the darkness. And we're called to be moons as we walk with Jesus. We are called to reflect the sun. That's S-O-N, the Son of God, as we walk with him in our prayers, in our love, in our hospitality, in our sharing with our gifts with others. It's all for him. It's so that he may be seen, so that he may be praised, so that he may receive the glory. Our job is just to be the moons that reflect his grace and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, to reflect all those things that he's so generously and freely given us through his son, Jesus. And I want us to close with this. As I was working on this past week, I came across an article, and forgive me, it was about a distillery that was opening. But there was all this excitement about this distillery and this anticipation that was going on with it. And it was called the Castle and Key Distillery in Frankfort, Kentucky. And the thing about this distillery is that it had been vacant for many years, just left to crumble and for nature to reclaim the area and the grounds around there. And the buildings of limestone were just kind of falling apart. But these guys, 8 years earlier, had this dream. And so they bought this property and they had dreams of rehabbing it and bringing it back to life. Because it was a really historical site in town. And it was actually a really cool building. It was made out of limestone, and it kind of looked like a castle. And they had an indoor little spring house that was super fancy. But their dream was to return it to full functioning operation. And so this article went on about the day of their grand opening. They had tons of people there from thousands of miles away just to celebrate this release of their first product that nobody had ever even tasted. And yet there were droves and droves of people standing in line, ready to spend their hard-earned money to get their hands on some of this stuff. The writer of the article said they described this place as a post-pandemic rebirth because of the crowds. It was gnarly. And so in the article, they were interviewing the master blender, and they asked him why the distillery had such a massive following without ever selling any of their product prior. And one of the things he said that really caught my attention and grabbed my heart, he said, you have to have passion in life. And I think that people are attracted to others' passions. And that statement stuck with me. Because if a distillery that's never sold a drop of bourbon in its existence can reach people from thousands of miles away with their passion, man, what could the church be when we catch a fire for Jesus and we have a passion for him in our heart and we live that out and we serve and we love others, not for us, not even for the church, but for his glory? What happens when that happens? What could that do in our homes? What could that do in our marriages? What could that do in our families? What could that do in our relationships, in our workplace? What could that do in this community? What could that do in this church? And it got me all fired up and it got me all excited, because when we live in a way that reflects Jesus so strong and so brightly, that that passion is burning up inside our hearts and our souls, that the fire just has to come out, who cannot be attracted to that? Who does not want to take part of that? If they'll go to a distillery, man, and they see the love of Jesus in you, that just draws people. It's compelling. How much more would our God be praised? How much more glory would Jesus receive? How many more lives would be saved for an eternity? So as we close here, would you just pray with me? And I want to pray that we would be that church, that we would be a people like that, that we would have that fire and that passion in our hearts. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortations that you give us, the way to do life well, Lord. And we just pray that we would be faithful, that our minds would be sober, that we would be connected to you in prayer, God. We pray that we would share the love that you've given us so freely, and that we would just be humble people. But God, I pray that we would be passionate people, that we would have the fire in our hearts that you've given us. God, that we would live in the glory of your goodness, and that we would be excited to share that with other people. God, my prayer is that we would be that church, that we would be those people that have a passion so bright that it's you that people see as they look at us. It's not us. It's not evangel. It's Jesus. God, help us to get there. Help us to be there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.